So we first watched that video a year ago next week, and then we watched it this summer, and then this is our last Sunday in the series. And I want to make sure you don't confuse that sometimes an image of a bridge, a gap, a bridge across a chasm is used to talk about justification, which is where we are saved by grace through faith. And Christ has built that bridge, and we walk across by faith. Nothing we can do. This is not a picture of of justification. This is a picture of sanctification, growth. So you think about growing in faith and love. It is this collaborative process between us and the Holy Spirit to move forward in growth. Justification, there's no collaboration. It's God. Christ did it. We accept that gift. But this is a process of growth. So since this is the last Sunday in closing the gap on faith and love, I'm happy to inform you that you can now just stop growing. You're free to just accept status quo in your faith and your love. But really, you know I'm kidding. We spent a year on this because I wanted to embed in my mind and in our minds this image of a lifelong process of closing the gap. And that growing in Christ's likeness is not trying, failing, it's training. And we're going to spend our entire lives closing the gap and growing, and to see this as an exciting possibility and prospect. Around 50 AD, maybe 16 years after Christ had died and risen from the dead, the church was drifting by degree into its first great crisis. And the first church, it initially consisted largely of Jewish Christians, but as more and more non-Jews, Gentiles, came to faith, the question of what to do with the law, the Old Testament, the Jewish heritage of Christianity became more and more of an issue. And essentially the question became, do you have to become a Jew before you become a Christian? Some people said, yes, you do. And they were given a name. They were called Judaizers. And the church struggled with how much of the law of Moses applies and how does it apply. And if you think about it, the struggle makes sense because Christians today still disagree and struggle with what to do with the Old Testament. What applies? How does it apply? The problem was that in the early church, some people came to wrong conclusions, and then they taught those wrong conclusions to those who were young in their faith. And those wrong conclusions specifically were that you could blend, or you had to blend, salvation by grace through faith with self-effort. And so the conflict moved in the direction of the destruction of Christian unity, splitting the church into these warring factions. And it also threatened the survival of the gospel of grace. This cup is making me nervous. It's like it's sneaking up on me. I'm going to put it right here. And so Paul, who was a Jew, he was a missionary to the Gentiles, turned the tide. And he had been to this region called Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, and he had proclaimed the gospel there and planted churches there. And he was there for longer than he had originally planned because he got sick while he was there. He had this extended illness, and they treated him very well. After he left, some teachers from Jerusalem came to the area, and they said, hey, we are here representing James, Jesus' half-brother. And so they claimed this sort of celebrity credibility. And they said, Paul was wrong. They said that non-Jews must come under the law of Moses, demonstrated by circumcision in order to become Christians. And Paul was angry, and not just because they disagreed with him, but he was angry because what was at stake. Because if these Judaizers prevailed, then the work of Christ on the cross would be emptied of its power. And so he wrote a letter to the churches in the region to push back on this threat to the gospel. We call it in our Bibles the book of Galatians, because it was written to these churches in this region of Galatia. And it was a letter, though. Originally, it was a letter written to address a specific situation and meant to be copied and passed around to the churches, which it was. And the letter is organized around responses to three charges made against Paul and an attempt to undermine his credibility. And the three charges and the three responses were, first, Paul's not a true apostle. He wasn't with Jesus in person like the first 12 were. And so in chapter 1 and 2, Paul retells a story of his life, his call to Christ, and his personal encounter with Christ. Second, they said his message is not the true gospel. And he responds in 3 and 4, chapter 3 and 4, by saying salvation has always been by faith. And he uses Abraham as his example. He said Abraham was declared right by God long before circumcision was given or before the law was given to Moses. And in 3, they said Paul's approach would lead to sinful living. In chapter 5 and 6, he addresses this. And so their argument went like this. If you tell people they don't have to do anything to earn salvation, then they will do just that, nothing. If the law is a requirement in order to be accepted by God as taking away, where would the incentive to do the right thing be? Clearly, they thought people would live immoral lives without the threat of punishment and the weight of the laws. And what's wrong with this thinking is, one, it misses the whole point of regeneration. We're born again to a new creation. And then, two, it forgets that even under the law, with the threat of punishment and ongoing acts of being punished for sin, the people continually rebelled against God. And that's the whole point. Threat of punishment or the promise of gain, apart from inner transformation, doesn't work. So we don't have to obey God. We want to. We get to. And so Paul's response is that the gospel doesn't lead people from law to nothing, but from law to Jesus Christ, who dwells in believers through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit empowers believers to obey because the change is internal. And so it is from within transformation, not from without external law, that the Holy Spirit produces the fruit that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And so it's neither legalism living under the law or license living free from all restraint, because neither one of those is freedom. Both are just different forms of bondage. You can live in the jail cell of law or the jail cell of lawlessness, or you can live in the gospel freedom of Christ, which is an internal transformation that shows up in your life. And so I'm going to read starting in chapter 5, and this is where Paul's letter transitions from he defends his authority, he defends his message, and now he's going to say totally apart from the gospel leading to a life of sin, which is not freedom, it leads to a life of real freedom. He said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Mark my words. And that by that he's saying, pay attention here. This is really important. "I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." So again, remember the outline of his letter. He demonstrates his authority. Why should they listen to him? He demonstrates the accuracy of his message, grace through faith. Demonstrates how the gospel leads to freedom from both law and sin. And so he states the theme of the entire letter there in verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. See, that's pretty redundant. Of course, freedom leads to freedom. But he's saying, Christ sets you free to be free. Now, don't go back and put yourself into slavery. Hold firmly to your freedom. If you go back to the path of self-effort apart from grace, you will lose the freedom that you have. But it can be simpler for people to live with a sort of scorecard. It's why human religions will all gravitate back to a scorecard approach to faith and life, because it's less messy than relationship. Obeyed that rule, check. Didn't do that bad thing, check. Okay, but what about your heart? Much more complicated. So Paul said, pay attention here. If you go the route of circumcision, which is a symbol of scorecard Christianity, then Christ will be of no use to you. You're back on your own. You can't have it both ways. You can't have self-effort and grace to be saved. And if you put anything along with Christ in order to be saved, then that thing is what you'll be relying on to save you. So don't be confused. Again, don't be confused by the whole circumcision thing. It was, in the Old Testament, the key physical symbol of the covenant of God with his people. But it was always a visible symbol of an invisible reality, confidence in God's covenant promises. That's why Abraham was declared righteous by his faith before the symbol was given. And so it was being taught in the early church that you had to become a law keeper, indicated by this act of circumcision, before you could be a grace partaker. Do you see the problem with that? Paul really didn't care much about the ceremony. I mean, he'd gone through it himself as a Jew, but it was the thinking behind it that was devastating. He said, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. But if a person believes they can do something to earn God's favor, then they had shifted their life's foundation from Christ to self-effort. They had left relationship and had become card-carrying scorekeepers. And scorekeeping leads to pride or fear or both, but not to love, not to relationship. And one of the signs in a human marriage relationship, one of the signs that the relationship is gone bad or not thriving is they have resorted to what's called scorekeeping. In fact, there's a John Gottman, a marriage expert, can recognize one of four signs. He called them the four horsemen of the apocalypse, one of these four signs, and he can predict the health of the marriage by one of these four, and one of the four is scorekeeping. Now, love isn't blind, but it doesn't keep record of wrongs, and it doesn't go around boasting of rights. And so legalism is a poor substitute for relationship. Legalism is scorekeeping in an attempt to earn from God what cannot be earned but can be had through relationship. And so the act of circumcision was not the issue, but the thinking behind it was the problem, thinking that you could do something to make yourself acceptable to God. Because if a person believes they can contribute to their own salvation, then they become co-partners with God in their minds. Yeah, me and God, we got this. And the way the human mind works is it's not long before God becomes the junior partner in the relationship. God, I got this. Pretty good idea, but I got a better one here. And these are devastating thinking patterns because they show up in people's lives. So the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. That's how it starts. And people will sometimes ask, well, who made God? Which is understandable, but a somewhat silly question because something has always been. And some people say that matter in some form has always been. But God has always been. Before there was time and space, there was God. So everything originates from him. Everything belongs to him. It was all created for him, and that includes us. So we are not his partners. We're not his senior partners. We're not even his junior partners, but we can be through the gospel, sons and daughters. The two effects of this God as junior partner or scorecard approach are pride. Look how much better I'm doing than Garrett. See how good I'm doing here? I'm really closing the gap. In fact, I'm pretty sure there's not even a gap at all anymore in my life. I've just closed that thing in 2018. The other, insecurity. Look how much better Garrett is doing than me. Look how badly I'm doing. I'm not closing the gap. As a matter of fact, in 2018, the gap is wider. It's worse. And almost always, these two eventually go together as a sort of evil twins. And sometimes it's confusing because you think, you know, is that pride or insecurity? And the answer is yes. Our lives are eventually driven by both pride and insecurity. And there's another set of twins. These are the beautiful twins. These are the gospel freedom twins. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. And just as pride and insecurity run together as a destructive team, faith and love travel together as a transformational team. Because growth in faith, which is confidence in God, confide, with confidence, with faith, confidence in God will always show up in growth and love for others. And so if you look around and you're not growing in love for others, then no matter what you think is happening, you're not growing in faith for God, with God. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. And so it's not obedience to the law, but a life of transferred trust to God, faith that shows up in a life of love expressed to others. And so this is really a good single phrase description of the Christian life. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love, which really mirrors what Jesus said, the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And this verse, along with 2 Thessalonians 1:3, have been the foundation for our year's focus. And that verse says, we ought always thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And so we're closing the gap on faith towards God and love towards one another. And so I want to use that radio dial analogy because I just really like it again. And we're going to use the same analogy but a different application. And the analogy is, this is an old radio that you have to tune in. You have to tune two dials simultaneously. You've got to keep both hands on there or you're not going to get tuned into the program, to the music. And so one dial is the dial of, we are hopelessly worthless sinners who were powerless to change on our own. That's a fact. The other dial is, we are now hardworking saints who have new power and ability, new desire to change. If one dial is not tuned in, then we get static, no music. So the static of dial one, the hopelessly worthless sinner, is a passive acceptance of who I am. So if we've got our hand on this dial and not our hand on this dial, then we look at our lives and go, I'm just where I am. This is where I'm going to be. I'm angry, I'm judgmental, I'm vain, I'm proud, I'm anxious. There's a huge gap between me and Christ. That's just me. That's where it's going to be. Kind of a passive acceptance. The vision for sanctification is gone. The static of dial two, we got our hand on this dial, is the hardworking saint. It's must work harder, no time to rest, I can do better. God would never love me like this. People couldn't love me like this. Everyone's closing the gap, but me must keep working. And Jesus says, Terry, stop. Come sit with me. No can do, must close gap. You know, that's this dial. And the music of tuning in both dials, I can do nothing to make myself acceptable to God. I am a sinner and cannot change apart from the grace of God. And I am a son, I am a daughter of God. I work because I'm loved. I pursue change because I can change. And the music plays when we live in the balance of full effort on our part that flows from a foundation of full acceptance on God's part. There's no formula here. That's the reality of relationship. And so someone could say to me, Terry, you know, you can stop working hard to love Christy and close the gap on loving Christy because she loves you unconditionally. Does that sound dumb to you? It sounds really dumb to me. Because she loves you unconditionally, you can stop trying to grow in how you love her. It's the exact opposite, isn't it? So my grandson, and all my grandchildren, I think, but I'll talk about my grandson. I believe he's confident that I love him, and I can tell that he's confident that I love him. And I do love him unconditionally, and I also know that he tries really hard to do things that please me. And his effort does please me. And so here's the question. Is my grandson loved and I'm pleased by him regardless of his efforts, or does he need to work to please me? The fallacy is in the or. It almost always is. He's loved regardless of his efforts, and he works to please me because he loves me and I love him. And that's a small picture of the reality of God our Father and the potential for us to live as beloved sons and daughters. And so as you look back on 2018 leading to 2019, which dial do you think you should give more attention to, or how do you just continue to keep the balance? Maybe you've taken hand off of one dial or the other. All of life requires attention to balance. Mental, physical, spiritual, relational, all aspects of life require attention to balance. And it should be no surprise that our relationship with God requires ongoing attention to balance, and balance is enormously hard for human beings to maintain. We love to polarize. We like to fall off the wall one side or the other. And each of us has a different personality, different background, a different current life setting. And these differences mean we have to adjust the dials in different ways, but we're all going to have the same dials to adjust. Do I need to pay more attention to vision and effort? I can change. Grace calls me and empowers me to change. Or more attention to resting in God's grace. I'm loved right now. Even if nothing changes in me, God accepts me in Christ. Because both of those things are true at the same time. Grace is not opposed to effort, but earning. Effort is action. Earning is attitude. After a year of looking at closing the gap, my concern is that we would lean too far into effort and not far enough into resting in the finished work of Christ. So here's the bottom line, the biblical bottom line. If you've given your life to Christ, if you've trusted his finished work on the cross to save you and to restore you to God, and you look back at 2018 and you feel like you didn't close the gap at all, that's unfortunate. But it's not tragic, because you remain loved by God. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. I'm going to read from the King James because I love the poetic expression. It says that he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? It's Christ. Christ had no gap to close. And we are accepted in the Beloved because of his work, not ours. And so through his blood, we have forgiveness. We have a relationship with God because of the riches of his grace, not our ability to close the gap. So closing the gap is opportunity. It's privilege. It's something we can experience. We can grow and change, become more like Christ. But we can't lose sight of the reality of grace. Closing the gap as a motivational opportunity, as a privilege, is true, but it cannot become legalistic rule-keeping. And if you close a gap on faith and love this year, then give glory to God and enjoy the results, because you know God better and you're loving people more. If you feel you didn't, then move into the next year without guilt. Move into it with a sense of anticipation and opportunity, because you are accepted in the Beloved. Keep your hands on both those dials. So if you're a follower of Christ, you must be careful and not retreat back into the earning mode. You know, a prisoner can be out of his cell physically, but in his heart and mind still locked up behind mental and emotional bars. And if you're a follower of Christ, you've been set free from earning God's favor. Now you have to choose to live in that freedom. That's what Paul was saying. It's for freedom Christ has set you free. The jail cell's open. There's nobody guarding it. Now you need to get up and walk out of that cell. And we try to live in this earning posture towards God, we're living in the jail cell. If we sit in the cell because we feel like we have to earn, we're sitting there because we choose to sit there. On the other hand, love freely offered, whether it's offered from a person or from God, requires ongoing action and attitude to enjoy and to experience. And so it's important we don't confuse action and effort with earning. They're not the same. I could be in a relationship with someone who I'm very anxious and insecure about my relationship with them, and I could take certain actions to try to earn their love. Then I could have someone else I'm very secure in my relationship with them, and I could do the same actions, the same effort, but totally different heart behind it, because I'm doing that because I am loved. So externally it can look the same. Internally it's very different in what it does to who we are on the inside. We work to enjoy freedom. We work to enjoy relationship, not in order to earn it. I met a young man last week who had lost both legs to an IED in Afghanistan. He is a Marine, and because of the nature of his injury, he can't wear prostheses. But he's a very impressive guy, and thoroughly enjoyed talking to him. He snowboards, he surfs, he scuba and skydives, but he can't walk. He does not enjoy that particular freedom. And so if you use that as an analogy, walking is effort, and walking is freedom. And closing the gap on faith and love is effort. Closing the gap on faith and love is freedom. The earners trying to be or feel accepted, their actions are driven by insecurity and pride and fear. And their actions can look similar to the one who's enjoying, not earning, but they're very different in the effect on the soul. So reject anything in your heart that smacks of earning. Earning is an affront to love. You don't earn a gift, you receive a gift. Choose actions that move you further into joy. Action is the close friend of love. Earning is an affront to love. Action is a friend of love. So as another year comes to a close and in 2 days you wake up to a new year, what really has changed? So a number we've assigned to today kind of arbitrarily goes from 3-1 to 1. 2018 goes to 2019. But what's changed, and how do you measure whether you've changed or not? Because we love to measure. You can easily measure a day gone by in a calendar, but how do you measure whether you've grown in faith and love? And there are ways to see growth, but it's hard, if not impossible, to quantify a real change in faith and love. We measure things to see if what we're doing is working. So it's good. You get on a scale, the number shows you something. If it went up, your plan for weight loss is ineffective. If it goes down, maybe it's effective. But closing the gap on faith and love, we need to understand that though we can measure means, we can't really measure the end like that. You can measure how many times you prayed or read the Bible, for instance. You can measure how many times you served somebody this year versus last year. Probably a terrible idea to do that, but you could do it if you wanted to. And there may be effective means to an end, but they're not in themselves indicating whether you're growing on the inside. So, for instance, last year we had verses that we were, our memory verses, and there was a lot of them, and I don't know who did them, who didn't do them. I didn't do all of them. This year I've picked 12 passages, not real long, most of them. 12 for the whole year. And the goal is maybe if there's only 12 for the year, not 52 different ones, and maybe if we focus on those, we would embrace those 12 passages. And the goal is to memorize them. No, the goal is to be changed by them. Not to master them, but to be mastered by Scripture, by God. And so think about means and end. The means to being transformed by Scripture is to memorize it and meditate on it. That's the means. So you could say, pretty easy to measure that. At the end of the year, I say, Brian, tell me you're 12. Boom, 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 boom. Check, check, check. You're good to go. Okay, that's the means, though. The end, be transformed by Scripture. Have you been transformed by Scripture? How do I measure that? Well, I really don't try to measure that. We don't confuse measurement with the actual change. So the way we move through life, we have means, memorize Scripture, have accountability, these things that we do to grow. But the end is to grow in faith and love. And really the way to measure that is look at my heart right now. You really have to measure in the moment. Is my heart in a state of yes right now? Am I saying yes to God? Right now, I've got a chance, a choice. Am I going to respond kindly to Christy or unkindly to Christy? I respond unkindly. I measure in a moment. I repent, tell her I'm sorry, tell God I'm sorry, and I go back to a state of ready yes. And so let's go back. We'll finish up with a passage from Israel's history. We read it earlier in the year. I'll finish up this year with this passage. And Israel was being trained to trust. And the way the Lord did this was by not giving them a map to the promised land. He could have said, here's the map. I'll see you guys in Canaan. But what he did was he said, I'm gonna give you a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of day. You follow that. And when you follow that, you're following me. And so let me read this passage out of Numbers. And I want you to listen for the redundancy. And the redundancy is not so that Scriptures would be maddening. The Scriptures is the redundancy is to make a point. When you see in Scriptures like Leviticus redundancy, it's not there to drive you crazy. It's there to make a point. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. At his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle was this tent-like structure that was mobile where the Lord's presence dwelt among the people. When the cloud was over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. So long as it sat there, they didn't move. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning. That would be maddening because it's a hard setting up camp. There was kids and lots and thousands of people. And when it lifted in the morning, they would set out. So whether by day or by night, when the cloud lifted, they would set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. You go, got it. But that's the point. The point was the Lord didn't give them a map. He said, follow me today. And that's how the Lord wants us to measure progress. Are we following the lead of the Lord right now? Are we living in this ready state of yes? If not, then we repent right now. If yes, we rejoice and keep on that path. And so it's okay to look for ways to measure growth, but don't trade relationship for a scorecard. And if you feel disappointed with 2018, I would encourage you between now and Tuesday morning to get by yourself in your room or out on a walking path. And I would just, and I do this sometime, I will get on my knees after an event or something and I'll just, it's yours there. It's done. It's yours. And if you're disappointed in 2018, I would encourage you to lift your hand and say, it's yours. It's done. If you're really happy about 2018 and there's a lot of good things happen, I would encourage you to get on your knees and say, it's done. It's yours. And then to move into 2019, looking to close the gap by looking, am I living in a state of yes right now? So as you lean into the future, learn to measure in the moment. Continually turn your heart back to yes, to yes. Let's pray together. And as we pray, and then we move into communion, maybe think about that analogy of the dials. Do you feel like your heart is leaning towards passivity and resignation that you cannot change? Do you feel like your heart is leaning towards a sense of inability to rest in the fact that you're accepted in the Beloved? Maybe think about those two dials as you pray and reflect.